Good morning. It's amazing how a twist in a narrative can change all kinds of things. You know, did you know that there was before there was time and space and matter, there was something. Right? And all that was that something created all of this time and space and matter. Right? Whatever was before time, space, and matter is kind of important. So what was before time, space, and matter? And I mean, we're stuck in time language. There's no way you can talk about it without saying, you know, like, well, I guess you could say before time. Well, whatever. But there was something. What was there? Because whatever created all this was there. And it's a relationship. See, the problem with if there is just a God out there all by himself, before time, space, and matter, a solitary, indivisible unity, as the Greeks would say, then the greatest good in the universe is self-centeredness. Right? He would be the cosmic narcissist. Everything would be about him or her or it. Right? If you've got a God all alone. This is why the Muslims are careful not to say that God is love. Compassionate, yes, because that's an activity that God can do. But love, no. In order to be love, you have to have an object. So you can't be love unless you have an object to love. And if you're by yourself, all you've got is yourself. So it's not love. And they're careful to say this because if God is love, then God needs, in order to be loving, the creation. Because that gave God an object to love. But that means that God would need the creation to be love. And if this is an all-sufficient God, complete within himself, he can't need anything. So he's compassionate. Now, what's the basis for love and relationship then? Well, there isn't really any. Not inside a single solitary God out there in the distant cosmos who then creates everything. But what? What if there are more than one person who makes up the very oneness of God? Well, now you've got a basis for love and relationship, and a certain kind of love. It's other-centered, self-giving love. Okay? So where does God create? And in our understanding, in our tradition, this three persons who make up the oneness of God, and we believe there's only one God. So we're in agreement with that statement, with Judaism, with Islam, there is one God. You remember the Shema? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. That was the classic statement in Judaism. And Jesus shows up and says, Hear, O Israel, the Father and I are one. You remember why they killed him? You read it. It's because he called God his Father. So what's going on? Even though within Judaism you had this sense of multiplicity within the character and nature of God. So what is before? Is it Jesus prior to the incarnation? Is it God Father and Jesus and the Holy Spirit prior to incarnation? Good questions, right? I'm an evangelical. I'm a missionary kid and a preacher's kid. I'm asking you questions we weren't allowed to talk about when I was growing up in the church. Was Jesus a male before the incarnation? No. He was the Word. And you had Elohim or Yahweh or God. You had the Word and you had the breath. Right? And you're introduced to the breath in verse 2 of Genesis chapter 1. Ruach. And the verbs are feminine and ruach is feminine. Now, guys translated it, so they kind of left that part out. But, you know. But Jesus chooses to become male. Inside this relationship, the Word chooses to become male. But even before that, where is the cosmos created? Is it we have the triune oneness of God who spins out time, space, and matter? Is that what it is? Is that how it works? What happens if they create inside the Word? This is Ephesians chapter 1. If it sounds a little strange to you, read Ephesians chapter 1. Everything is created by, for, through, and in Him, referring to Jesus, the Word. It's actually the entire cosmos is in Him and sustained and held together in Him. If you were spun outside of Jesus, you would see, as Barth would say, you would lapse into non-being because everything is in Him. Now, that kind of messes with our evangelical theology just a little bit. I'm just saying. And then we define all of our words as if creation is spun out from God. So God is over here. We have this spatial thing. We're over there trying to get our way back, right? And we have all kinds of strange ideas about that. And then Jesus comes to bridge the gap between God and the creation, right? Problem. The creation is in Him. When Jesus walks on this planet, He is still the Creator. Everything is in Him, by Him, for Him, through Him, and sustained and upheld by Him. And when He dies, it all dies. And when He rises, it all rises. But it's in Him. Let me give you one little example of how this kind of messes with you. One of the words that we grew up scared of was a word, holy. That word will scare you. You grew up in my tradition. You know, because it always had to do with how ineffectual my ability to perform was. Right? It had to do with sin, right? So holiness was related to my sinfulness. And God is holy, and I'm obviously not, because I got these addictions going on. And what's the deal? Well, wait. There was this space of this relationship between these three persons who were together in oneness, God. Before the creation of the cosmos in the Word, was God holy? Was God holy before the creation? Yeah, we're so shame-based people, we're afraid to be wrong. Yes. Yes, the answer is yes. Before creation, God was holy. Wait a second, there's no sin. Whatever holiness is, fundamentally, its definition cannot have anything to do with sin. Because God was holy before there was any. Uh-oh. I'm going to sing you. Ha! I'm going to sing you the lines of a hit song. I have no idea what the tune is. So I'm making it up. Here's how it goes. He is not embarrassed by the mess you've made. He will never turn his face away. He will never, ever be ashamed of you. And when you call, he hears. That's a hit song. He is not embarrassed by the mess you've made. He will never turn his face away. He will never, ever be ashamed of you. And when you call, he will hear. Now, I'm going to tell you what the first lines of that hit song are in a little bit. Let me tell you a little bit about my history. Missionary kid, 10 months old. We go into the highlands of New Guinea where I grow up. 10 months old. My parents are frontier missions, right? Frontier missionaries. We are moving into a culture that has never seen a white person before. The first book ever written about where I grew up was called Cannibal Valley. Cute name, right? Because they were cannibals. I was doing this interview. The shack, I made 15 copies at Office Depot and went back to work. It's not like I knew any of this was coming, all right? Just so you know. And I was doing something my wife asked me to do for Christmas. Now, this all is God's sense of humor. Because the book did everything I wanted to do in the first 15 copies. I wrote it for my kids. We have 6 kids. Our youngest turns 20 next month. 4 boys, 2 girls. Now have 6 grandbabies, 5 and under so far. And a 7th we're working on trying to get her. She's a year old and she's in Uganda. So we want to mix up the gene pool a bit. Now, I was on this interview and this gal says, so, I heard, this is television, I heard you grew up in New Guinea and you grew up among cannibals. I said, yeah. I mean, it totally changed my view of finger food. She went, oh, that's really interesting. It was a taped interview. Somebody in the editing room does not like that woman because they left it in. It aired that way. Hilarious, it's a Tulsa. So I grew up there. This is, you know, I grew up, Donnie is my first language. My parents are Canadian. I was born in Grand Prairie, Alberta. I am 10 months old into a culture, and this is back in the mid-50s into the 60s, right? So my parents are part of missions where they believe that if they just did the work of God, God would take care of the details like children. And you know what the narrative was behind this? Abraham sacrificing his son. That was one of the powerful narratives to promote missions. After all God has done for you, the least you could do is give him what's most precious to you. Sacrifice your children on the altar of the good news of the gospel. Because that's what they said. This is a story about Abraham, who God's testing him to see if he loves him. And so he sets up a test. Abraham, I want you to take that which is most precious to you and kill it so that I know you love me. Does that sound like narcissism? Does to me, but that was the narrative, right? And so Abraham is willing to sacrifice his son. So the call to missions was, what are you willing to lay down for God after all he has done for you? What if that's not the narrative? What if that's wrong? What if this is the story? Abraham, he doesn't know anything. He's spiritual enough when he's worshiping the moon god and goddess, Ningal and Nana, in Ur of the Chaldees. He hears a voice that says, we're out of here. And it's strong enough that he packs up his family and along with his family gods and leaves, not knowing where he's going. He doesn't know who this God is, right? I mean, he didn't go to Bible college and stuff. There was like nothing around to tell him. There's not like a church that can indoctrinate him, right? I mean, excuse me. Educate him. And I love, got to understand, missionary kid, preacher's kid, I actually love the church. Not exactly big fond person for the machine, but I do love the church because it's people. Machines are there to help those people do stuff, but sometimes the machine starts to become more important than the people do, and that's a problem. So here comes Abram at the time, and he lives in a world where every deity required child sacrifice, every one of them. You can study it. Every deity at the time that Abram comes out of Ur of the Chaldees, every one of them required child sacrifice. Because it wasn't about relationship with God, it was about appeasement and atonement theory. It was about, if I do the right things, he's got to do the right things. Whether it was Baal worship or Molech or whoever these characters were, it was about, you do the right sacrifice, you say the right words, and God has to do, because you did what you were supposed to do, right? There's a word for this. Magic, right? Magic is a way to control God without having to have a relationship. Right? So if you do the right things, you pray enough, and you read enough, and study enough, and give enough, and stuff like that, then you should expect God to show up and do what he's supposed to do. Magic. Or if you have enough faith, then, you know, God, it tips the balance, and God's kind of go, crap, he has enough faith. I got to do this. You know? It's magic. Right? Because, see, that way you don't have to actually have a relationship. You just have to know what the right things to do are. It's about pleasing God, not trusting him. See, trusting is a whole different thing. All right, so what if the narrative of that story is not, let's see what you can sacrifice on the altar for the sake of the kingdom of God? What if the story is, hey, lesson number one, I want you to know I am not like the other gods. I will not require you to sacrifice your children. What if the narrative is exactly opposite of the way that I was taught growing up? This is God saying, and look, if I need something, I can provide it myself, because I'm El Shaddai. Right? I can provide it myself. Oh, really? You don't require child sacrifice? No. Different narrative. Changes everything. So they get to kind of have a sense of what's going on, and finally, you know, Jesus shows up and he kind of blows the whole narrative that they've had, so much so that they didn't recognize who he was. Now, my dad, he grew up in a tough situation. Dysfunctional family. Like, my dad's a mixed bag, right? Like a lot of human beings are. He was part of 12 kids. When my grandmother was first pregnant, she had just turned 16, and my grandfather was 47. Now, they lived on the coast of British Columbia in a little town called Ballacoola, and they had a great family secret. Now, this is a family that has alcoholism and abuse and all kinds of, and incest, all kinds of crap, right? You know what their big secret was? This just gets me. I only found out about this within the last year and a half. The big family secret on my dad's side was that they were illegal aliens hiding in Canada, and they'd slipped across the border from the U.S., right? That's really bad. So that was what they were trying to keep the community from knowing. Now, when my dad was 12, he's orphaned. And Children's Services at that time came in, took all the kids and separated them all over the U.S. and Canada. One of my dad's brothers he didn't see for 40 years. And these children became indentured farm workers. They were picked up by families. They lived in the barns, watching the families through the windows, working the fields during the day. And I heard my dad one time say to someone else, we were always watching the families through the windows from the barn. He never said that to me. I don't have a single memory of a father-son conversation with my father. He did not know how to be a father. That chip was not there, right? But, you know, here he is. He's kind of lost, gets involved in the logging camps, has this marvelous meeting with Jesus, changes the direction of his life, but didn't heal his heart. Have you noticed that? You'd think, you'd, you know, you'd kind of like, if I can just go through this experience, I'm coming up all different. It doesn't seem to stick. Why is that? It's because you matter too much and God has too much respect to become an abuser, even for your own good. He's not going to climb inside your stuff and just tear it out of your life without your participation. You're too incredibly crafted, too magnificently intertwined, and the damage that was done to you is unique to you. You can't compare your hurt with anybody else's or your healing process with anybody else's. My dad comes to Jesus, goes to Bible school, meets my mom, they get married, they have a little boy, and when I'm 10 months old, we pack up and go to the highlands of New Guinea, a very dangerous place. Animistic, spirit-worshipping, warring cannibals. The Dani tribal people, 40 to 60,000 people over 100 square miles. New Guinea has over 800 unrelated language groups. Very unique place. But that was my family. My parents, they didn't know. They're in their 20s. You know, you always think your parents were old. They're in their 20s. They have the call of God on their life. They're buried inside trying to learn the language. They're in a place that there's no communication initially. There's no connection. It took them a couple years to build the airstrip, everything else. I'm 10 months old. Donnie's my first language. When Wycliffe comes in at 5 years old and wants to understand the language, I'm the informant because I'm the only one on the planet that can speak Donnie in English. My parents, it took them years to even get kind of close to fluent as much as the kids. Donnie would pick me up in the morning, drop me off at night. My parents trusted God. I was around the conversations growing up where the Donnie were trying to figure out whether to kill my parents or not. Meanwhile, my father has communicated to me often and repeatedly that I'm a piece of crap. His anger went somewhere. This is a generation that didn't know they had baggage. Wouldn't have known what to do with baggage if they'd have known they had baggage. Right? And he's trying to do his thing. And he was an abusive disciplinarian. So by the time I'm 4 or 5 years old, I want nothing to do with this person. Right? He's one of the ghost people anyway. I didn't realize I was white until I went to boarding school when I was 6. It was a huge disappointment. I didn't have that lens for myself until I went to a white place, right? And I found out I was a ghost person. That's the Mungat, it's the word used in the Dani for the white folk, right? Ghost people. People without substance. And I'm one now, right? So I lost my tribe. I lost my culture. I lost everything at 6. And I wasn't connected to my parents. 4 months in boarding school, I go back to the compound, to the Pyramid Station, and I see my mom, and I say, hi, Aunt Betty, because there's a white woman at boarding school named Betty. And if I remember, it's Betty White. Duh. That's what you call white women, Bettys. My mom's name's not Betty. But I was so disconnected. The other great sadness piece of this, in the middle of this, was sexual abuse that started a little before I was 5 years old. If you want to know why Missy is a 5-year-old and in Crossroads there's a 5-year-old, that's why. And it happened inside the tribe. It wasn't in my nuclear family. It wasn't my dad. It was tribal, cultural people. And it was a lot. It would happen. I mean, they would gather in circle 10 feet away from my parents, and the abuse would take place, and my parents didn't have a clue. But they were also my family. They're the ones that cared for me. So I'm in this incredibly torn situation. A little before I'm 5, by the time I'm 6, by the time I turn 6, I was a predator. 6. Had an ocean of shame. My dad's a preacher. It's all about performance, earning your way back into the respect and the affection of God. I go at 6 to boarding school, lose my tribe, lose my family, and the big boys would come at night and molest the little boys. That's my shack. Bible's full of stories of fathers and sons, you know. I became a performer. Missionary kids have a, third culture kids have an absolute phenomenal ability to weave in and out of culture. We're adapters. We can identify and figure out a culture really quickly and know how to live inside of it. And third culture kids are incredibly a gift to the planet because they see things from outside the box if they can get past the issue of belonging. Because the issue is, where do I belong? And if we don't find someone to belong to, we will never belong anywhere. Even now, the hardest question that I'm ever asked is, so where are you from? Because I don't know what you're asking me. So I've got this torn relationship with my dad. I'm totally disconnected from my mom, who is a follower. I'm raised inside this culture that I lose, and sexual abuse becomes the dominant fabric-tearing events of my life. And you find a way to survive. When my dad, in his anger, would come at me, I tried to defend myself by screaming three words. Three words. I'll be good. I'll be good. Give me another chance. It didn't work. I don't know why I kept doing it. But something was communicating to me, you are bad, you are bad, you're bad, you're bad. And I'm hoping for another chance. But you survive. Children have this magnificent capability built into them to find a way to make it, to not just die. It's a little tender for me, especially this morning. The last 2 days I spent with an organization called MK Safety Net, which was created to help third culture kids, missionary kids who've been abused in, on the mission field and in boarding schools. My father's a mixed bag, you know. He did some really wonderful things. He helped lots of people. He had a cultural sensitivity that was kind of rare among some of the missionaries, and he had a respect for the tribal people that actually was the reason we didn't end up dead. I didn't know we were in danger. I knew I had night terrors. I knew that the witches tried to spear me any chance they got. Just they were old, thank goodness. And the abuse was just part of their life. So you adapt and you find a way to survive. My dad didn't know how to be a father, just didn't know. And you know, as I got older, and what you do when you adapt for us religious kids is The shack is the heart, the broken place of the human soul. It is a place that you then store all your addictions and hide all your secrets, and you never want anybody to find it because you're terrified if they do, you'll lose the little bits of affection and approval that you've been working so hard to try to get. And you create a facade outside that you can paint according to people's expectations and God's expectations. That's how you survive. That's one of the biggest ways to survive. And then you keep moving. You know, and if you're religious, you don't run from relationships. You hear God call you somewhere else. So, sorry. Thin layer of perfectionist performance that covers up an ocean of shame, right? The facade outside the shack. And you hope someday, if I can just do this right, the facade will become like a real boy. And you think God hates the shack, and you hate the shack, and you think anybody that finds out about it is going to hate it too. So, you know, it's just like nobody is allowed there. And you keep this whole world of secrets. And you're whatever anybody you think they need you to be. So just tell me what you want me to be. And at some point when my addictions start leaking through and you find out I'm not exactly who I'm trying to say that I am, and you start poking holes down through my thin layer of perfectionist performance and the shame comes up, I will hear God call me somewhere else. And I'm 5'6" and a wish, so I've lost all the fist fights I've ever been in. But I can hide knives inside words. And I'm a third culture kid, so I know where your weaknesses are, and you don't even know. And let me tell you, I can destroy a 300-pound man with well-placed language. Defense mechanisms, survival skills. Come back to Canada, and we're moving around all the time, and I don't want anything to do with my dad, don't want to be around him. I go to Bible school. I'm a firstborn son, right? I enter his territory, which didn't make me popular, especially when I began to dismantle everything that he had told me because it didn't answer the questions. And I'm wondering, where is this God? And how come this God doesn't show up and heal my heart? Fathers and sons. We had a 6-month period where my 18-year-old brother Stephen was killed. 3 months later, Kim, and we'd been married 8 months. No, a year and 8 months. Kim's mother went in for gallbladder surgery at 59, had a massive coronary and died. And 3 months after that, my 5-year-old niece, Jennifer, was killed the day after her 5th birthday. All in 6 months. When Stephen was killed, my father didn't shed a tear. When Jennifer died, he fell apart. He had started opening up his heart to his grandchildren in a way he never was able to for his children. Jennifer, who was killed, had a younger sister. She was 5 the day after her 5th birthday. Tara was 3. When Tara was 18, Tara was date raped. And a few years ago, Tara says to me, "Uncle Paul, I think it's important that you know that if it wasn't for Grandpa, I would probably hate every man on this planet. My father." Mixed bag. Didn't know how to be a father. Doesn't know how to talk. I've gotten 3 phone calls from my dad in my life. 2 deaths and an out-of-wedlock pregnancy. Those are the 3 topics of the 3 calls. So I'm not exactly excited about getting a call from my dad. My mom is communication central. When my life blew up, my mom showed up. My dad didn't. Hasn't even talked about it. Won't talk about the abuse. Won't talk about what happened on the mission field. Won't talk, right? I'm married to Kim. Kim's from North Dakota, Minnesota. You betcha. Salt of the earth people, they don't know how to be more than one thing. They don't even know that you can be more than one thing. They're genetically enhanced to all talk loudly at the same time and understand each other. I come from a religious family. We hide everything. We lie about most stuff. You know, we have to have an order of service when we get together, right? So Kib, she says to my dad one day, and this is within the last couple of years, because there was a rumor, you know, nobody knew for sure if my dad had read The Shack, right? So she's standing 10 feet away from him. He's standing next to the table that I am sitting at. And she goes, "So Henry, have you actually read The Shack?" See, Kim, she doesn't care about family systems and all that kind of stuff, right? And he's standing, I'm right here, and he turns his back to me and he folds his arms and looks at Kim and he says, "Well, you know, when you read an author like this, you have to take into consideration proper theology. But it seems to have helped a lot of people, so who am I to say?" I'm going, right here, over here. I'm like right here, right? But that's all he knows. He is bringing to the table what he has. I tell you one thing, he's been a person of prayer. Out of desperation or whatever, I don't know. But his whole life, he's been a person of prayer. So I wrote Reflections, which is a little devotional based on The Shack that the publisher asked me to do. And I dedicated it, and I forgot, but I dedicated it to my mom and dad as people of prayer. Because I know they pray for us every single day. I get this email this end of November, just this end of November, from my mom. "Thank you, thank you. I wish you could have seen the look of surprise on your father's face when he opened Reflections and he said, 'Have you read this?' Here's the sentence. 'I think for the first time, your father has accepted your forgiveness for the past.'" 20 years. 20 years since my world blew up. Now, my relationship with my dad absolutely impacted my relationship with God. It took me 50 years to wipe the face of my father completely off the face of God. Mackenzie's weekend is 11 years of dismantling everything I thought I knew and finding out about the God who showed up and healed my heart. I had a theology where God was like my dad, full of expectations that I failed to live up to. And Jesus became my friend. You know why? Because he came to save me from the Father. He came to stand between me and the Father and take all of that anger. He came to protect me from the Father. And then you wonder, why do I have this conflict about the character of God? Well, because I believed a lie. In fact, I believed the first set of lies. Do you remember the first conversation in the Bible about God? The first conversation about God? It's in the mouth of the accuser. And what is he saying? "You know he's not good all the time. You can't really trust him. He'll lie to you, and he definitely doesn't want you to become everything you were intended to be." It's an accusation against the character of God. And I swallowed it hook, line, and sinker. Even though Jesus shows up and he says, "Look, you know, there's no reason for him to use the language of Father. It only been used 15 times in the entire Old Testament and in the Hebrew Scriptures, only used 15 times. And never personally and never in a prayer." And he shows up in 176 times in the Gospels. And it's not just Father, it's like Daddy. Right? And it's like blowing everybody's minds. And he says, "I don't do anything unless I see the Father do it." And he does things like, in a room full of human agendas, he gets on his hands and knees and he begins to wash their feet. What was that he said? He doesn't do anything unless he sees the Father do it? So you're telling me that that's where he learned this? And I had to begin to dismantle everything that I thought I knew. What if his fury and his wrath and his anger is like mine toward my own children? If I've got a son who's an addict, I want to be a burning fury of a fire and burn it out of them. You know why? Because I love them. And I want them to be free. And George MacDonald says, if you know the character of God, you will run to him with your arms wide open and you will say, please, judge me to the core. Burn out of me everything that keeps me from being free. First lines of a hit song. You know what they are? Remember what I said? He's not embarrassed by the mess you've made. He will never turn his face away. He will never, ever be ashamed of you. And when you call, he hears. You know what the first line of that hit song is? My God, why have you forsaken me? It's Psalm 22, and I quoted the middle of the psalm. What did I tell you? He will never turn his face from you. When Jesus cries out the first lines of that hit song, he is singing the entire psalm, which is a psalm of trust. But what was my paradigm? Distant Father, righteousness has been betrayed, who's got to pour out his anger on somebody, and so he picks his own boy. So he beats the hell out of his son so that he can be right with the rest of the universe. I get that. I grew up with that. And it never healed one thing. Please understand this. That thing is a torture machine. It was never God's idea. God did not originate the cross. He fully anticipated it, but he didn't originate it. He knew if I'm going to create human beings who have the capacity to say no, they're going to. And in their lostness, they will create the worst torture machine ever devised to inflict pain on one another. We need to anticipate the worst. And Jesus was slain from the foundations of the world. God, there is no darkness in God, and that is a dark machine. And here's the miracle. God went to the worst, and he climbs onto this machine that we brought to the table, and he turned it into an icon and monument of grace. That's precious to us. How did that happen? Because that's the redeeming genius of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Why did Jesus cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he has never known a moment of his existence, pre-incarnation as the Word, incarnation of Jesus, where he is filled, baptized, born of the Holy Spirit. He has never known a moment of his existence where he couldn't sense the presence of the Father and couldn't hear his voice until now. So what's happening now where he can't? Because he's crying my cry. This is my cry. I can't hear you. I don't know where you are. Where are you, God? I'm lost. I'm blind. I can't figure this out. How come you don't heal me? What's going on? How come I'm lost in these addictions? He becomes sin for me, mine and yours. And in that lostness where he no longer can sense the presence and the affection and the love, he cries out Psalm 22, the first line. Oh, yeah, we get it. Fathers are those who abandon their sons when they most need them. The greatest statement of faith that Jesus ever cried, any human being has ever cried, is when he turns around and he says, but I give you everything that I've got, my spirit. He wouldn't have said that if he thought God had abandoned him, gone off to Venus somewhere or something. Because he knows the psalm. And what does it say? You will not turn your face from me. And when I cry, you'll hear. And Paul the Apostle in Corinthians answers the question, where was God the Father when Jesus was hanging on the cross? And you know what it says? For Papa was in, God the Father, was in Christ, reconciling the cosmos to himself, not counting their sins against them. Where was he? He was in his Son. The salvation of the cosmos does not justify the cross. But the cross is the worst we could bring to the table, and God climbed in it. There's a mistake in the shack. Mackenzie goes back into the shack, and he looks to where Missy's bloodstain should be, and it's gone. That's a mistake. It should still be there. Just because we work through the process of the healing of our own souls in participation with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit doesn't mean that all evidence of it disappears. There are still nail scars. But the beauty of God's redeeming genius is that whatever we bring to the table, no matter how dark and disastrous and messy and ugly, he climbs into it and finds a way to transform it into an icon and a monument of grace. God did not originate the cross, but anticipated it and transformed it into something that is so precious to us, we would wear it around our necks. This is relentless affection. This is a God who is good all the time, who pursues you with such a love that you are not powerful enough to change his mind. You're the one he left the 99 to go find. Amen.
Opportunity to come to the table of Christ where God also takes common elements, wine and bread, and infuses them with his presence and then invites us to participate with him, to commune with him. For I receive from the Lord what I also pass on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Jesus takes our brokenness, our betrayal, and through the power of his love, he transforms it into a feast of grace and access and life and love. And so I invite you this morning to bring that same raw material to this feast and trust that as Jesus offers himself to you in this bread and in this wine, in this body and in this blood, he has the ability to take, as Paul has shared, the raw materials of our brokenness and climb inside them. It's an amazing picture, isn't it? Climb inside them and bring his transformational love. And so let us come together in hope and in joy and in peace to the table of Christ. Now, may the Father bless you and keep you. May the Father make his face shine on you and be gracious unto you. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Lord, turn his face towards you and grant you his peace. Amen. You please join hands with your neighbor and sing our benediction.